The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed and a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Well, you had a child. My daughter got married, not last weekend, the weekend before. And just as a point of interest, the premarital counseling and the service in part and the wedding sermon in whole was done by the Reverend Gordon Green, who was a pastor at Christ Church at Grove Farm. And he hit a home run with all the parts that he was participating in. And it was interesting to watch all those 20-somethings in the bridal party in rapt attention to what he was saying. So he's now works with InterVarsity with graduates, medical and law graduate students at the University of Florida, which is his alma mater. But it was great to see he and Ruth and the rest. How many of you have ever been to Grand Valley, PA? Thank you very much, Bill. Yes. Sig. Sig and I were in Grand Valley, PA last night. And we left there about 6 o'clock. We had a chance to present to a client, a potential future client. The meeting went very well, and Sig did a superb job. He took most of the lead on the presentation, which is the first time he's done it. It was very encouraging to see how well it went. So praise the Lord for that. Grand Valley, PA, you go to Titusville, and then you drive northeast for about, 15, 20 miles?
That's all?
Yeah. Like an hour and it's in the middle. I mean, there are more bears than people there, and it just is. But it was a great meeting that we had. No, it's really, that parts of Crawford County or Warren, which is it, Crawford or Warren County? I didn't even know Warren. Yeah, just a lot of rural poverty in that area. Well, what I want to do is I want to talk to you about one of my favorite stories. It's become one that I've really wrestled with a lot, and that's a story of the parable of the sower. And I preached on this several weeks ago, and I just got so much into it when Bruce said, why don't you continue the series on holiness? I said, fine, I think I'm going to preach on the parable of the sower. So I think he had anticipated, and I told him I would not carry on what he'd been doing. But what I want to do is I want to read this parable to you and then break it out, because it's extremely important for us to understand the various types of persons that we're going to encounter as we go out and share our faith and share our lives, the ministry that God is already working within us. So let's start in Matthew 13. Verse 1, and we're going to go to verse 9, and then we're going to skip over to verse 18. So you can just follow along. I'm reading in the ESV. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell up along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they had not much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now on to verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was been sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and another 30. A sower went out to sow. This appears in Matthew 13, as I've said, but there's also parallel stories, the same parable in Luke 8 and in Mark 4. And in Luke, we're told, immediately after this parable is told, that Jesus begins his great evangelistic effort. In Luke 9, he called the 12 together and sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So immediately after telling this parable in Luke, Jesus then sends out the 12. And then in Luke 10, the very next chapter, after the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So what Jesus is doing is he's telling this parable, and in this parable, he's telling us the people that we're going to encounter, because he's telling the parable, and then he sends out the 12, next chapter, sends out the 70, or 72, and then what he's doing is he's describing who the apostles and who we are going to encounter as we go out and preach, and the kinds of people that will end up in our churches. So this is very, very important for us to understand the setting and what we can anticipate is about to happen. The sower is God, the seed is the word, the soil is the human heart, and the plants are the various kinds of people the disciples will encounter and that you and I will encounter. So as you think about this and we listen and we meditate on this word, we need to think about our loved ones, if we're describing the different kinds of folks that we're going to encounter and will come into our churches and we'll have a chance to share our faith with, we need to think about our loved ones, on our friends, those we work with, our colleagues, and indeed we need to think about ourselves to see where we indeed fall in that mix of the four kinds of soil. So the first soil is the what I call the hard ground hearts, and that appears in Matthew 13, 18, and 19. It says the birds gobbled up the seed on the hard ground. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. These are the people that hear the word or see the witness and don't understand. They hear, but the word doesn't pierce their hearts. Their hearts are hard. Now, why are their hearts hard? Is it because they're bad people? No, it's because their hearts are hard by nature. Like every one of our hearts before we were born again or regenerated, before we received the Spirit, before God took out our heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh. Before that happened, every one of our hearts was as hard as that worn path. They are, by nature, hard to the things of God. They are the people that are described in the Romans 3rd chapter, beginning at the 10th verse through the 18th, where it says, and you all know this, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one, and there is no fear of God before their eyes." This describes humanity as a whole until God has regenerated them. Jesus said their problem is they do not understand the word. Now, I found this Greek word here for understand interesting because it's not a word that's normally used, suniemi, and it's made out of two words. Greek often puts together in New Testament Greek two words, a preposition and then a regular verb. And soon or sum in the sunami, amy is the understanding part, but soon means with or together with. We have that in English as well, where you would say like, I don't know, summation or something like that. But we have the same kind of lead word, preposition. And what it can mean in Greek is understand, or another way of understanding this word, is that join together in the mind. It has the sense of joining together. The word doesn't make sense, because the folks who hear it don't pull it together with other things. It's isolated in their thinking. It doesn't fit their assumptions. It's foolishness. They simply are not able to pull it all together in their heads. I had a conversation the other day at a university with an academic, and he knows I'm a Christian. I talk about my faith, as is appropriate, and he came back at me. I could see he'd been laying in wait for me for a while, and that's fine. I love the encounters because it gives us a chance to be more clear about what we believe and try to dispel some ignorance. But he by the end of the conversation, he said, Christianity begins with a myth and ends with a myth. It's a myth created to control people. The church took the Bible and changed it so that they could control people. People have advanced beyond these myths in Christianity, and now we're at a better place. At which point I pointed out all the atrocities of atheistic leaders in the 20th century, Hitler and Stalin, Pol Pot and others, and he didn't want to think about that. That was simply an aberration. People generally weren't like that. And that if we would get beyond the superstitious thinking. Now, it's interesting to note that early in the Christian history, by about the second century, the Christians were being accused of a number of things. One of them, that they were incestuous because they called each other brother and sister. Another one is that they were eaters of cannibals. Thank you very much. Cannibals, because they ate the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Christ. And they also were superstitious. Marcus Aurelius in the movie Gladiator, the Roman emperor who's dying in the beginning of the movie, is Marcus Aurelius, was a great thinker. He wrote a book called Meditations, one of the great works in Roman philosophy. But he himself persecuted Christians because he said Christians were superstitious and they believed myths. And it's not good to be superstitious. So my friend who I was talking about, and I knew enough to dismantle him. You know, he said, well, what about all these other gospels? And I said, what do you mean? The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Judas? I mean, which ones are you talking about? And all at once, you know, he said, I've just stepped into a territory I don't know anything about. But I didn't take advantage of that. But he thinks it's a great myth. So it doesn't make sense because his mind doesn't pull it all together. And sadly, many Christians are in the same position. They get a little bit of this. 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 But none of it connects. And in the end, as I've seen in this in our Brave Men's group here, what I've seen is that there are men who can sit and listen to Bruce, and nobody does a better job of unpacking the scripture than Bruce does. They sit and listen. They say, ha-ha, boy, that was great. Wasn't that a great session, Ted? And they go out and they say something totally contrary to what has been taught, totally inconsistent with the message that Bruce has laid out. And that's because what Bruce is teaching is not connected to what they think or their assumptions or their prejudice or their whatever they were taught in Sunday school or by their other preacher. So we have that problem. So that's the seed that fell on hard ground. That's the hard ground hearts. The second kind of person that we're going to encounter are the rocky ground hearts. This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, and yet he has no roots in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And the Greek word falls away, scandalon, which means stumbles. This person springs up quickly in the word, in the faith. The word starts to grow, but the sun comes up, scorches and withers the plant because there's not much soil and not much water. The plant has no roots. The plant dies. The person hears the good news and is thrilled. This person hears the good news and is thrilled. Oh, Jesus died for my sins, and I accept him as my personal Savior. I'm guaranteed a place in heaven. Oh, joy! But he has no roots in himself. Nothing is sinking in because his heart is so shallow. He's treading water. He's walking in the shallow end of the pool. I liked when you referenced the shallow end. I thought, well, that's how I'm going to be speaking about that. He lasts, as the scripture says, only a short time. And as Luke tells us, he believes for a while. That's the expression Luke uses. True faith is to endure to the end. This one does not endure to the end. Jesus says three times in the gospel, he who endures to the end will be saved. This one does not endure. He can't stand the time of testing, as Luke says. The heat of trouble and persecution because of the word. He says, okay, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Now what? The thrill is gone. He's not curious about the things of God. He does not find God fascinating. I love what John Piper says about this. He talks about finding God endlessly fascinating. I want to know if that's the way you feel. Do you find God endlessly fascinating? I find my wife endlessly fascinating because I can't figure her out. And I'm gonna die not having figured her out. But the same thing goes for God. God is, as Piper said, God is endlessly fascinating. And I'm afraid some of you have said, I've got it here, and I'm not going to think any further. I'm not going to think about the hard questions or how it all fits together. One of the great things about Bruce is he provokes us to think about these hard things. He does not spend time. This person does not spend time in inwardly digesting the word. You know, the great prayer from the Book of Common Prayer, that we may read. It talks about the word of God, that we may read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the word of God. This person is not inwardly digesting the word because he doesn't want to. He does not have a desire for the word, and neither does he find God endlessly fascinating. He does not ask himself the hard questions. He keeps life in the shallow end of the pool. As it says in Romans, 3rd chapter, he does not seek God. He comes to church. He joins the church. He is active for a while. He loses interest. He quits coming. His faith becomes a private matter. It's between him and Jesus. He falls away because of hard times that come from the word. Because we know one thing for sure, that the word is going to give you a hard time. If you're in the word, that word will provoke you and agitate you. And like Jacob at the brook of Jabbok, you will wrestle with God in that word. He finds that people in the church are not as nice as he thought they would be. He finds that people in the church say hurtful things. The pastor is insincere. The pastor does not recognize him. They change the music. He finds that people at events don't come up and say hello to him as they once did. He begins to bear a grudge. He keeps it in his heart. And the word says, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Seven times? No, I tell you, seven times 70. I don't like that. It's not fair. The word is too hard. And he falls away. It's interesting. My son Daniel is a pastor, has recently become a pastor of a Baptist church. He's a Calvinist in a Baptist church, so it's tough sledding. But we were talking about this, and my son told me, he says, I have no altar calls at my church. He says, I want people to demonstrate that God has changed their lives, and then we should consider them for membership. Do you accept Jesus? Yes. Come forward. You can become a member. Daniel says, no. You accept Jesus? Fine. Now start to live out the life. Do faithful discipline, the word, the sacrament, the fellowship, volunteering, being part of the fellowship, and then we'll see if you really are serious about this thing. The hardest thing about the split for me with the Episcopal Church, when us Anglicans split with the Episcopal Church, was that many who we thought were with us stumbled over God's word and fell away. Many who, before the split took place, we said, oh, surely they'll be with us as we established the Anglican Church in North America. They didn't go. There was too much of a sacrifice to be made. Very sobering words from 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So there are those who will appear to be saved, but will not, by their witness and their actions, stay with us, and they will fall away because the word is too hard.
Hey, yes. There's some good news here. You said that we were reading Romans 3:10-18. None is righteous. Jesus started with 12 disciples, right?
Yeah, Tosh, what I want to do, I'm going to let you hold on to that because I really want to get through this. And that's with everybody. I'm going to take that question, but do you understand? I'm going to roll right now. I think you seem either asleep or attentive, one or the other. Thanks, but thank you, Tosh. Now the third is the thorny ground heart. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The hard ground heart never gets started. The stony ground heart appears to get started, but indeed there is no root. There's not a true conversion. Now the thorny ground heart. Luke introduces the thorny ground heart by saying, but as they go on their way. This is very interesting. But as they go on their way. As I go on my way, not the Lord's way, as I go on their way, these things begin to happen. It says the cares of the world, which can also be translated the worries and the anxieties of this age, is their preoccupation. It sets for them the priorities and their needs for this person. The deceitfulness can also be translated delusion. Deceitfulness and delusion of riches. Mark adds, the desire for other things. So all these thorns are pulling at the believer. Worries, anxieties, deceitfulness of riches, delusion about riches, what riches can do for you, desire for other things, and Luke concludes pleasures. Worries, anxieties, deceitfulness, delusions, desire for other things, pleasures. All of these things drag down the one who has the thorny ground heart. It says it chokes the word in their hearts. And it's interesting, once again, we have one of these Greek words that has two parts to it, a preposition followed by a verb. And the word is som, it's tough, we put a bunch of consonants together, som pignigo. And it means to choke by being joined together with something. So, worries, anxieties, deceitfulness, delusions, desire for other things, pleasures. This person is joined together to the world. It starts to choke him. This person is choked by the world because he is still joined to the world. He is content. Life is good. He's prospering. Jesus is his Savior. He has a home in heaven. He has friends, nice church. People are friendly. Everything is sweet. He's content with the world. Life is good, but he's unfruitful. This seed has roots. It's alive, but it proves unfruitful. Luke says their fruit does not mature. And the Greek word there is to carry to the finish. This kind of root, this kind of person is having a difficulty carrying on to the finish. The thorny ground heart is the fate, I am sorry, of many evangelicals in this country. Many evangelicals, which we would count ourselves as part of, no matter what church or denomination we're part of, have a thorny ground heart because we uncritically take on the world's values. We are joined together because the world starts to choke us because we're tied together with the world. We don't see that there's a problem. We have the world's values of status, achievement, security, entertainment and leisure time, and our personal rights. It's the American way of life, isn't it? Bigger is better. You earned it. You deserve it. Show off your assets. If you've got it, flaunt it. It's your money. You can do with it as you please, as long as I tithe. The rest is mine. I remember talking with one client, and the woman was a very active Christian, an evangelical believer, and she's been talking about how she and her husband have been saving up money their whole lives to build their dream house. Dream house, I thought, I am going to prepare for you a mansion.
Amen.
That's our dream house. I questioned her about it. She resisted my questions very strongly. She did not want to think that all her work was not going to take care of her dreams and her saving. I think a value that we've lost amongst Christians, evangelicals especially, is the value of modesty and understatement. I look at that passage where I'm trying to find it right now. Bear with me, brothers. Well, I'm just, what does it say there? Now, I don't even think I put this down in my original notes. It's the admonition of Paul to Timothy, where he tells women to dress modestly, right? And not to wear a lot of jewelry, which is to show, pull attention to themselves and flaunt worldly value to people. Are you incensed when a woman who has assets flaunts them? Does that concern, does it bother you? It certainly distracts me. I was in a professional setting the other day. I won't go into a lot of detail, but I was in a professional setting where I was being, it was a medical setting where I was being treated by a young woman who, like the Canaanite altars, was high and lifted up and was flaunting it. I was distracted.
Now, what do you mean? The word bothered and distracted have two very different.
Well, I was distracted and bothered, but I'm saying there was no modesty there. It was a totally inappropriate. To me, it was inappropriate. And when they sought to set up my next appointment, I said, "Can I get another person?" I said, I told the woman who was doing the appointment, I was distracted. I didn't feel right in that setting. So we want, and you've seen that on stage. I've been in churches where a young woman will come up on stage to have prayers over her for going on a short-term mission, and her skirt is halfway up her legs. That is flaunting. That's not living modestly. Now, we apply that to women about because we're very visually stimulated. That's the thing that gets us going. But we also, do we talk about living modestly in terms of the assets that we have, in terms of our finances? There's something unseemly about one who's been born again, who's been saved and is growing in the Spirit. It's something unseemly about having an ostentatious showing of prosperity. And we're called to live modestly and not to take on the values of the world. We need to be very careful about the houses we build and the cars we drive and the clothes we wear as to what they say. Is it drawing attention to us or is it drawing attention to Jesus? Modesty and understatement. We want the women to cover up, but we need to cover up too. I'm embarrassed. Oh yeah, 2 Timothy 2:9. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold. I think about spent a lot of time in Erie on business, and I think about Bill Hurt, who was the CEO and chairman of the board of Erie Insurance, a magnificent man, who when he died, he left $140 million to the city of Erie. He was worth probably $800 million when he died. Extremely wealthy. Erie Insurance has done very well over the years. But when you go to see Bill, I've had him as the chairman of my campaigns. He comes up in kind of rumpled suit. He drives Lincolns, but they're like 5 years old. He has a house that's a large ranch-style home, but decorate it in the 70s. I thought I'd gone into a time warp when I walked into his house. And if he were, and I've been to meetings where he's standing there with all the other dignitaries of the community, and you would never know that man was worth close to $1 billion. That let man live modestly, and his whole life was to live modestly. And it was a powerful witness. That's real class, and that's real dignity. So, we are in danger, we evangelicals are in danger of becoming lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Oh, we say that's the other people. But if we become lovers of pleasure, of the values of the world, then we end up just like the world, and we become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having an appearance of godliness. Here's a very sobering yet encouraging word from John 15 at the second verse. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Here's the good news. If you are the thorny ground heart, God will prune you to take away the pleasures that you have in the things of this world so that you can become the fruitful person he wants you to be. You know, we tell lots of stories about third world Christians and how they have nothing. And isn't that wonderful? But not many of us are running to do that, including myself. We need more teaching in our churches on this. I think pastors would rather not preach on it because if they do, they'll drive off those who are giving the money. We need to have strong teaching about the dangers of riches. Because in the end, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And finally, we get to the good soil heart. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Now, it's interesting as you study this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they each have a different word that they use to describe this hearer's heart. What this person hears, this good soiled heart, what do they hear? And Matthew, Mark, and Luke each use a different word, and it's very helpful to see the progression of how we grow and understand. Matthew says, this person understands the word. The same word that was used in the beginning for the hard soil heart that doesn't understand. That hard soil heart, he can't pull it together. It doesn't make sense to him. There are too many different parts of it. This person understands the word. In a sense, he gets it. He puts the parts together in his mind. I remember, and I've shared this story, when I first came to trust in Christ in my freshman year in high school, the fella who led me to Christ, Steve Gaskins, he sat there and he talked and talked and talked to me, and it was like all these little parts out there floating. It didn't all pull together. And then all of a sudden, God gelled it together. And all of a sudden, the thought occurred to me that this is true. I mean, I don't know why. It wasn't logical. All at once, it just gelled and pulled together. All the parts came together. I understood that what he was saying about the gospel was true. Matthew says this heart understands the word. Mark says he accepts it. And the Greek word there has a sense of welcoming. So this person, not only, okay, I get it. All the parts are coming together. This person also accepts it. He welcomes it. I welcome God's word into my heart. This is something I want. And finally, Luke says, he retains it. He holds on to it. Another word, retain, he takes possession of it. So he understands it. He welcomes it. He takes possession of it. He gets the word. He welcomes the word. And he takes possession. These are the descriptors of a fruitful, maturing Christian. And then Luke adds that the good soul heart bears fruit with patience. That you understand, welcome, and embrace, and you bear fruit over the long haul. Because he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, there's more. I want to leave some time for discussion. I apologize for going so long. But any thoughts? Yeah, Sig.
Taj had a question. I should let him go first.
Well, I think Taj's question is very involved, and we've only got about 5 minutes. Go ahead. Sig, did you want to say something?
Well, it's simple. Jesus started with 12 disciples.
Yeah.
Actually, it went to 120 when they started there.
Yeah.
Then it went to 3,000, and 3,000, 5,000. Now we have got 2 billion Christians.
Yes.
So it's not all bad news. It's not none of God, whatever Romans 3 says.
Right. Well, that's only because of the grace of God. We have 2 billion Christians, if indeed all are Christians, because of the grace of God. But men don't start off that way. They don't start off. They start off with hard hearts because they don't understand. And you can't make them understand. Steve could have talked to me until he was blue in the face, and unless God had given the grace to pull the parts together. And all of a sudden it was, oh my gosh, this is true. And then the next realization that came immediately after that is, this is about me. This is a call to me. This is a truth that I have to decide whether I want to accept or not. And God gave me the grace to do that. Yeah, see?
Well, so my question to that point is, I've heard people like yourself that are more trained in theology than I am, that they look at this parable as man throwing the seeds because he's excited about the Word of God, whereas a farmer would take more time to plant it in good soil all the time. No one throws seeds on the sidewalk, so to speak. And I don't know what's accurate in the Word of God, but without God opening our eyes,
right,
and our ears, it doesn't matter where we plant the seed, right?
Well, that would be true, but I know there are many ways of interpreting this. I was just giving you my take on it.
Right.
I mean, I'm not saying that's not true. I'm just saying that wasn't. I decided not to go after that.
Is there a part in the parables that says the sower is God and the seed is the Word? Is that
I believe in one of the translations it says that.
Okay.
Yeah, Bill?
If you've ever gone to Israel, they still sow seed the same way. They still have their plot separated by a pathway or a wall on the outside. And that seed falls on the pathway, some falls on good soil. And there's thorns growing up along the wall. So it's an agricultural illustration that Jesus took right out of the context of Israel. And the second thing I'd say is that in my experience, I find people listen, and don't understand until somewhere along the line, God in His grace appears or comes to them or gets them hard.
Right, sure.
And
that's
and
the point. Right, yeah, right. Yeah.
Just, you know, I'm always looking for scripture to verify what we're saying. And whenever you're talking about things don't seem, people can't pull it all together. If you look at 1 Corinthians 1, just basically the first chapter, specifically in around 23 at the end, it talks about, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then 1 Corinthians 2:14, you can have it memorized, sorry, says something along the lines of... The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, and they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
Yeah, could you read that again? That's a very important passage.
Yeah, so 2 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So as we're out there witnessing, we can't get upset whenever the people say, this is foolishness.
Yeah.
We should actually agree with them. You're right. You're supposed to believe this. As a matter of fact, Scripture says you're supposed to believe that. And then...
First comes life, then comes understanding.
Right, that's right. Absolutely right. Yeah. So somewhere along the line, God had to say, he had to touch me so it all gelled, and then it was, I said, oh my gosh. I think, and I said this a number of times before, I think it's important as we look at the things that are going on in the world and our own nation, many of us get very upset about these things, and I would say to you, what do you expect? The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit. The natural man, ISIS is acting naturally when it does its thing. Now, in the end, you know, Satan consumes himself because that in turn will lead to more evil and more evil. But nonetheless, you've got to remember, when you get upset, are you getting upset with people who are not able to receive the things of the Spirit? Yeah.
How about those that have received, but then they were like really into this, like in the church, mm-hmm. into believing, and now they say, like, well, I'm a fan of Jesus, but I kind of really live a, like, I kind of reject.
You know, I can't judge that person, but I think that's very unnerving.
Where do they fit in?
I would, to me, they very may easily be the ground, that, the seed that fell on the stones. They spring up. You know, I love it. I'm so glad I'm saved. I've got a home in heaven. I join the church. I get active. I get discouraged. I fall away. I die.
There's a buddy of mine I've known for 8 years, Jacob, and then yesterday he was talking about all these troubles, so I start praying with him. He said, Randy, just be yourself. And like I was doing something really
odd.
Yes.
Right. Well, I mean, we can't judge. It's in the end. I mean, I think about my own life, and I recently took my life and I put it like it, because I was a runner, I put it like it was on a track, like a quarter mile track, you know, and I broke it into segments. And I think I went off to a great start, and then about the second quarter of the run, I was like, you know, you're supposed to be running this way, and I started going like this, you know, around the track and bouncing backwards, and I never left the track. But if someone were to look at me, I think if I remember the great words to me in 1981, Father Bob Bruckert said to me, he said, Ted, I think God's he's going to run out of patience for you. I know theologically that's not correct, but it was very sobering, because there is a God to be feared, and you can't spend your time, you know, the race is going that way. You can't spend your time kind of wandering around and sitting down and taking your leisure. There's a race. And by the grace of God, I've been able to stay on that, on the course of moving ahead in that race. And I pray that by the grace of God, I'll endure to the end. Yes, Bill?
Bridges said the desire for God to give me fear.
Mm-hmm. I think I was...
At the beginning, you may never find out. Fear comes from respect, awe comes from.
I think I want to return us to one last thing before we leave, and that is, I want you all to think very seriously about the seed that fell on thorny ground. Because as I read that, I thought to myself, that is the church in America. The delusions and the deceit of riches, the desire for other things, the desire for pleasure. We are totally sidetracked in our faith. And the result is, you can see it statistically, by the number of people that are indeed converted as a percentage of the population, we are at a standstill for the last 40 years. And then you hear about what's going on in Nigeria, how at the last provincial assembly of the Anglican Church in Nigeria, they added 20 new dioceses. Each diocese has 300,000 people. Now, are all of those Christians? I don't know. But they admitted or baptized or confirmed 300,000 in 20 different places. Now think about that. And these people have nothing. And we say, oh, isn't that great? Oh, that's so inspiring. But we don't want to go there because we don't want the cost. Yeah.
You know, it's funny you say that. And it probably won't be a pleasurable thing to hear for a lot of the folks here that are Christ Church folks, but... I was walking in and talking with Big on my way in, and I live in McKees Rocks, the heroin and crime capital of Pittsburgh. And I was looking at the opulence of this church, to think that kids have got, I don't know how many TVs that they need, that it's critical for them to have in their youth room. And I haven't been here in a while, but they used to have a latte bar and pool tables in a kid's room in a church. And I just, based on the issues that I see day to day in the community that I live in, it just speaks to that whole seeds falling on thorny ground.
Yeah. Don't worry, you're going to heaven, those of you who are on thorny ground. I mean, I include myself in there. But you're not going to be very fruitful. What?
I'm not so sure you're going to heaven.
What? Okay, well, I take...
I'm not so sure the parable suggests that they're going to heaven.
Okay, fair enough, Bishop. Yeah.
I think it's a warning.
Yeah, it's...
Ultimately, something's going to capture your heart.
Yeah.
You can't live that divided way all the way
around. Yeah. You're choked by the things you're tied to.
I'll be good, and then I'll get you back. Yes.
You have a very strong mind.
Yeah. I can't help it. I was born that way.
Yeah. But how does this fall on a guy or a person who is retarded or what they call them now? Mentally disabled, challenged, whatever. How does that fall on them?
In terms of... Yeah, I mean, in terms of what they understand.
What they understand and what they do with it.
Yeah, well,
the heart is still with, you know, they accept.
Absolutely, right, right. That's correct. There are people who are just, by their mental makeup, are not able to go very deeply into this. I understand that. But the problem I see is not with those, which are the exception. The problem is with those who don't want to think about all the hard questions. I mean, to me, the hardest question I've had to deal with recently is forgiving people, because I am supposed to forgive them 7 times 70. And I say to God, that is outrageous. That is too much to expect of me. Those people are wrong. I need to reserve from them. I need to withhold from them my forgiveness. Doesn't that seem right? I mean, that's just, wouldn't you say? And okay, what? Yeah. Well, it'll eat you up, but then the thing is, you have to say, okay, God, okay, Ted, do you want the Lord to deal with you in that way?
Amen.
You know. Yes.
I think with Ross' question, I thought before, just even thinking that person who is mentally disabled, and thinking about the struggles that I have, where not having peace and joy, but also thinking about that person who's mentally disabled, that God created him. And I believe that that's one of those things where it falls in line where we need to let God be God in the mystery of
sure,
how he takes care of his children right. In regards to them
Thank
understanding
you.
The word.
Thank you. Well, it looks like this has been a joyful time together, hasn't it? I probably could end with a joke. There was a minister, a rabbi, and a priest. No, I won't tell you that one.
Let us pray. Lord God, let us take the word that you have given. Let us not have thorny hearts. Let us have hearts of good soil. Give us the grace to grow and be fruitful for your sake. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Too bit sobering.